to the Hebrews, written by I don't know who. Some of my colleagues in the Bible department at Dallas Seminary, including the world famous Dr. Dwight Pentecost, are quite certain that the Apostle Paul wrote it, and that well may be. I am not that certain. I rather incline to the position that it was written by some member of Paul's entourage, someone who was very, very familiar with the Old Testament and who could quote the Old Testament freely in support of his propositions. A learned man, a born-again Christian, and one who thoroughly understood the doctrines of the grace of God. We are on much surer ground. In fact, we are upon certain ground when we indicate that the epistle was written to the Hebrews, that is, to Jewish people, all of whom were born again Jews. We would call them today Jewish Christians. Some of my very dearest friends have been Jews converted to Christianity. Dr. Charles Feinberg, preparing to be a rabbi, was converted to Christ through the ministry of the American Board of Missions to the Jews in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, over a half century ago. And he, in fact, was buried in a mock burial seminary, in a mock funeral service, by his father. He was considered to be dead to that family, his own family, from that time on. And a very brilliant man. He came and took the courses at Dallas Seminary, graduated with a doctor's degree, and immediately became the professor of Hebrew, which was his native language. Problem was, he thought that we English boys should be able to understand the Hebrew as easily as he did, and he was raised on it. So he just broke our backs with assignments. But we all loved him, and he's been a very dear friend. And many others, we call them Jewish Christians. Sometimes they call themselves completed Jews, and that's not a bad designation. But in any case, it was written to Jewish believers. And here's a very important key to understanding the epistle to the Hebrews. All of those to whom this epistle was originally addressed were born-again people. You must remember that. All of those to whom this epistle was addressed were born-again people. Now, there's this to say about it concerning their situation. They were, as Christians, being persecuted for their faith. Chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, after they had been converted from Judaism to Christianity, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. They were suffering persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. They never suffered persecution when they were Jews. Although the Roman Empire required adherence to the official religion of Rome, emperor worship, they made the Jews an exceptional case, partly because of the antiquity of their religion, and partly because some of them were very, very friendly and in close relationships to some of the leading men in the Roman Empire. But they, as Jews, were exempt from persecution. They never suffered the loss of their homes. They never suffered physical beatings. They never saw their friends being taken off to prison. But when they became Christians, persecution set in. As you know, some of the severest persecutions that the Christian church ever faced were in the first century from the Roman government. During some of the Roman games in the Colosseum, Christians captured, their bodies were chained or tied to high poles, pitch and tar poured over them, and they were set afire to provide the lighting for the games at night. One little girl on a pole next to her mother said, "Mother, is it going to hurt?" The mother said, "My dear, it's going to hurt terribly. But in 30 minutes, we'll be with Jesus." Now, these Jewish Christians who were the recipients of the letter did not suffer unto death, unto blood, but they did suffer many reproaches. Some of them lost everything that they had financially, their homes, their businesses, their money. They were sorely persecuted. That was their condition. Then some of them remembered how free from persecution they had been when they were Jews, before they had been converted to Christ. And a terrible temptation came to them. Let us forget all of this Christianity bit and revert to Judaism. Be what we were before this awful Roman persecution started. Now, as far as I can tell from the text, none of them had actually reverted. But they were tempted to. And the author of this epistle knew that. And he took up his pen to write and set before them a certain proposition. It is this. And if you never learn anything else about Hebrews, you must know this, or you can never understand the epistle. The writer of Hebrews is undertaking to prove the following proposition, namely, that the new covenant based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ is superior to and abrogates, that means makes passé, the old covenant, which was based upon the shedding of animal blood. Now, every one of you needs to memorize that proposition. Here's the key phrase in the book of Hebrews. Better than, superior to. The New Testament, based upon the shedding of Jesus' blood, is superior to and abrogates the Old Testament, which was based upon the shedding of animal blood. The New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is set forth in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, is superior to the Old Covenant, set forth, as you know, in Exodus chapter 19. And the inference of this proposition is then, one can only forsake the new covenant and revert to the old covenant at awful cost to his life and to his soul. He's writing first to deter them from reverting to the old covenant. And in the second place, he's writing to encourage them to go on to maturity in their life as Christians. There's a warning in Hebrews, and there are great encouragements in Hebrews. The warnings in Hebrews are given in five parentheses. All of which are awesome in their meaning. We'll cover them, of course, as we go through the text. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12. The five parenthetical warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, that's a different style of writing than Paul generally uses in his epistles. Any of you have studied Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, are aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul follows this method. Let me illustrate from the book of Ephesians. Six chapters. You may call them the wealth, walk, and warfare of the believer. Chapters 1 to 3, the apostle sets down all that we are and have by the grace of God. Christian doctrine. The doctrines of grace. Three chapters. Then, a therefore, or a wherefore, as it's sometimes translated. Any of you ever study symbolic logic? Then you know that three dots in the shape of a triangle are the shorthand for the word therefore, or in Latin, ergo. So, Paul comes to the end of his discussion of the grace of God and our perfect standing before God in that grace. And then he puts down, therefore, wherefore. When you see that word wherefore in the Bible, pay particular attention to it and learn what it's there for. That word then becomes the introduction to chapters 4 to 6. In view of the fact that God has done this for you in sheer grace, despite the fact that you deserve the very opposite of that. If God should deal with you righteously, if God should deal with you as you deserve to be dealt with, we'd all be in hell right now. Never understand the grace of God until you see it against the dark background of what you are in yourself. An excuseless sinner who has broken all of the commandments of God. Any of you fellows ever shop for an engagement ring for your sweetheart? Well, then you know what I'm talking about. The jeweler never displays that engagement ring against a white background. He always displays it against black or dark green or dark purple or dark blue velvet. The diamond always appears more brilliant against a dark background. He knows his business. He wants your business. And so he shows off his diamond in its best light. You'll never understand the brilliance of the grace of God until you come to comprehend it against the darkness of your own sinful nature and your own sinful acts. And so he comes to the word ergo. Therefore, in view of the fact that God has dealt with you so graciously, despite the fact that you deserve the total opposite, now I beseech you, that your manner of life be on a parallel with your high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or as he puts it in Romans chapter 12, same thing. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Therefore, because God has done all this for you, it's taken him 8 chapters at least to tell that. Therefore, this is the manner in which your life ought to be conducted. Interesting, isn't it? In every dispensation, Dallas Theological Seminary, Philadelphia College of Bible, His Hill, takes its stand on dispensational truth. That is, God has been dealing with men in varying ages according to various tests. Man has failed in every age to pass that test. But God in His grace has intervened and rescued man by His own grace in that particular age. Now we're living today, since the death of Christ, in the age of grace, as we call it. The test, whether men will accept God's provision for their sin through Jesus Christ. The great mass of mankind has failed that test. Nevertheless, for those who are willing to receive God's grace, He has provided a marvelous escape from the penalty of sin. Eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's Paul's method. But the writer of Hebrews does it differently. He gives a little demonstration here of his proposition, then a parenthesis, then another explanation, then another warning, then another explanation, then another warning, then a fourth explanation, and a fourth warning, then finally a fifth explanation and a fifth warning. That brings you to the end of the demonstration of his proposition. He closes after chapter 10. This ends at chapter 10. He closes with chapters 11 to 13. Chapter 11 is the great chapter on faith. The outstanding chapter in the Bible on the subject of resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. The great chapter on faith is Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Adam. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Cain. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. And then a whole string of them. The great all-American hallmark of faith. Old Testament characters. So, chapters 12 and 13 conclude the epistle and consist in an appeal for holiness. A holy God expects a life of holiness. Don't ever be afraid of the Bible teaching of holiness. It's real. It's in the Bible. Some people certainly have carried it to an extreme, a ridiculous extreme, teaching that it's possible for a believer to reach or attain unto an experience by some imagined second work of grace, whereupon after that, it becomes impossible for that Christian ever again to sin. The Salvation Army used to teach that. I don't think they do anymore. My beloved professor, Dr. Harry Ironside, longtime pastor of the famous Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, believed that. He was a captain in the Salvation Army by the time he was a middle teenager. And he thought that he had reached the place where the whole body of sin had been eradicated from him. That's what it's called, eradicationism. But he learned better, both by his own experience. He had failed so many times. He had sinned so many times. And from the Bible, which doesn't teach that, that he wrote an excellent book on the subject entitled Holiness, the True and the False. And, of course, he taught on that subject. Up and down the country, he traveled as a Plymouth Brethren teacher. One time, he was teaching in a large meeting on this subject, and a lady in the back row was greatly offended. She thought that 20 years before, she had experienced such a thing as the eradication of her sin nature, and it had been impossible for her to sin ever after that. And so, the more he taught, the more angry she became. She was angry enough because she knew that he was going to teach on this. And then every paragraph, her anger became more inflamed. And when he finished his discourse, she stormed out of her seat. Evidently, she was a huge woman because Dr. Ironside told us, he said, it looked to me as though she were a female dreadnought bearing down on me. Now, the word dreadnought is not used in our vocabulary anymore. It was used in the First World War days to refer to the largest battleship in the United States Navy. Now, she was angry when she started down the aisle of the church. Every step that she took, she became more furious. And she looked at him and she said, Dr. Ironside, I want you to know that what you said tonight is all wrong because my experience proves it. 20 years ago, I experienced perfect holiness in my life. The root of sin, the nature of sin was eradicated from me. And I have not sinned even once since that time because it's been impossible for me to sin. He said, young men, he was telling us this story in such a class as this. He said, young men, I don't recommend that you ever do this. It was the most ungentlemanly act of my life. I spat in her face. We all had the same reaction.
But he said it
did the trick. He said, if you thought that she was angry when she was coming down the aisle, you should have seen her after I spat in her face. She exploded in her wrath. He said, I took my New Testament and went through all seven catalogs of sins in the New Testament and pointed out how prominent was the sin of anger or wrath in every one of those catalogs. He said, it brought her to her senses. She wept and she said, I never saw that before, Dr. Ironside. I've been wrong all these years. That's not what the Bible means by holiness. What the Bible means by holiness is that we allow the indwelling Holy Spirit, the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Allowing the indwelling Savior, allowing the indwelling Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word of God in our lives to give us constant victory over sin. Not that we ever reach the place where it is impossible for us to sin. But the moment that we trust Christ and he dwells in our hearts by faith, thereafter it becomes possible for us not to sin. Now I want you to get the difference between those two ideas. No believer ever reaches that experience in his spiritual walk where it becomes impossible for him to sin. The possibility is always there. But by the same token, it does become possible for a Christian, relying upon the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit, the indwelling Savior, the Word of God, it becomes possible for that believer not to sin. You see the difference between those two things? Well, this is God's idea, and this is set forth in the last two chapters of Hebrews. A holy God desires that his people live a holy manner of life. Now, that's been true in every dispensation of human history. It has always been the purpose of God that I have on the earth a body of people called by my name, called by my grace, who are going to be able to live in such manner as to indicate that God is a holy God. Most of the people that you will meet never read the Bible. They do not know from the Bible that God is a holy God. They may fear him, but they do not know that he's a God of holiness. The heathen surely don't. When the Greek people were most religious, they were most vile. In the temple of Diana in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, there were private rooms for male and female prostitution used in the carrying on of their worship services. God desires a holy people so that when the world looks at that people of God and notes their manner of life, they will say to themselves, their God is a holy God. He took a whole year to imbue that, drill it into the Jewish people at the foot of Mount Sinai when they received the Old Covenant. A whole year, every day, drilling into them, thy God is a holy God. God, your God, is a holy God. They never understood in their experience. They failed miserably. Year after year, century after century, until God had to uproot them out of the land he had given to them. 70 years down in the abominable pits of Babylon. But that's what God desires from us who know the Savior. A holy God desires his people to manifest a holy manner of life. That's 12 and 13. Now, how is he going to demonstrate this proposition? This is what Hebrews is all about, this proposition. That the new covenant, based on Jesus' blood, is superior to and abrogates the old covenant, which was based upon the shedding of animal blood. How is he going to do that? He is going to do it by proving every step in his demonstration from the Old Testament itself. Very important, you should remember. That's the reason that I indicated at the very beginning that Hebrews contains more quotations from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. Because he's going to demonstrate to these Jewish people. They'd become Christians, but they'd come out of centuries of Jewish background. And they revered the Old Testament just as much as you do. The Old Testament was their Bible. They loved it. They revered it. Some of them studied it so much that they say if you could take a needle and penetrate down into that Old Testament and turn to see what page that needle stopped, they could tell you what the subject on that page was. And if they could see where on that page it stopped, they could tell you what letter of the Hebrew alphabet it stopped at. Some of them knew the Old Testament that intimately. When a Jewish boy went to school, he studied the Old Testament. So they revered the Old Testament. And if a man desiring to demonstrate this proposition could prove his demonstration from their Bible, then he had put them in a box, you see. He had compelled them to say, either this proposition is right, or the Old Testament is wrong. And of course, that they would never do. No Jew would ever confess that the Old Testament was anything else but the inerrant Word of God to them. So, he puts them in a box of being compelled to confess that this proposition is certainly true. And therefore, if they revert from this new covenant, go back to the old, they do it at only terrible danger to their lives and to their souls. That's where he wants them to arrive. Now I have time to point out the method of his demonstration. He's going to prove his proposition on the basis of two great lines of proof. First, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because the founder of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to the several founders of the old covenant. First line of proof. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant because the founder of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to the several founders of the Old Covenant. And so he takes up his theme in chapter 1. The superiority of Jesus to the prophets. The superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the angels. Chapter 1, to the angels in his capacity as the Son of God. Chapter 1 deals with the lordship, the deity of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels as the Son of Man. So chapter 2 speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3. Jesus is superior to... would you believe it? Moses. Ooh, to a Jew. Superior to Moses. One time in an American school, elementary school, about fifth or sixth grade, teacher was teaching American history, and she asked the question. And she wanted to make it proper, so she said, "Now I'm going to make a gift of $10 to that student who can tell me the greatest man in the history of the world." A little boy from French background lifted his hand. Teacher said, "Who do you think?" He said, "Napoleon Bonaparte." Wrong. Little boy from English background raised his hand. Teacher said, "Who do you think?" She said, "Old Ironside." Wrong. A little boy from a German background lifted his hand. "Whom do you think?" "Frederick the Great." Wrong. Little Jewish boy raised his hand. Teacher said, "Epstein, who do you think?" He replied, "George Washington." "Right, here's the $10. She said, "But she said Isaac. I thought all you Jewish people believed that Moses was the greatest man that ever lived." "Oh," he said, "we do. I do. But business is business." "Oh, if you could demonstrate from the Bible, the Old Testament, their Bible, that Jesus was greater than Moses, you had really put them in a box." And again, chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Joshua. And then at the end of chapter 4, after a long parenthesis, he takes the very heart of his demonstration. Our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the high priesthood of the Old Covenant. They worshiped God through the ministrations of a priest. They got through to God because the high priest offered a sacrifice for them. Without the high priest, there's no worship in Israel. And to indicate now that this Jesus Christ is superior to their great high priest, this culminates his demonstration. And it takes him all the way through chapter 8, verse 6 to come to that conclusion. Some of the greatest truth in all the Bible about Jesus is in this section of proving Jesus to be superior to the great high priest. And when I say that, I must add that the Epistle to the Hebrews says more, tells us more, teaches us more about the present ministry of Jesus Christ than any other book in the Bible. Paul doesn't say much about the present ministry of Jesus Christ. What we know about our Savior serving as our great high priest right now, our intercessor, our champion at the right hand of God. Did you know that every moment of every day there is one in heaven, Revelation chapter 12, who makes accusation against you before God? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And he'd prove his case because he only says to God the Father that you're a sinner after you have sinned. And then he said, you call that one a Christian? Look at her, fall on her face. Look at him. Look at his miserable life. You call him a... And immediately, there stands up an advocate, which in the Latin means one who is called to stand in our place for our defense. That's why a defense lawyer is called an advocate. And he says to the Father, "It is so. There's no lie. He has fallen on his face. But look, Father. And that ends the argument. Even that miserable sin for which the believer is being accused was paid for by those wound prints. There's only one thing in heaven that is made by men. And that's the wound prints in the body of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to learn about what Jesus can be to you right now in giving you victory over sin in the book of Hebrews than anywhere else in the Bible. It's an important book. Now, closing the hour, the second main line of proof, beginning at chapter 8, verse 6, verse 7, is this. And again, he proves it from the Old Testament. The new covenant in and of itself, intrinsically, is superior to the old covenant for two reasons. First, because it is based upon better promises. And second, because it is based upon a better sacrifice. If the blood of bulls and the goats shed on Jewish altars satisfies for the sanctifying of the flesh, how much more, and here you see this all the way through Hebrews, how much more shall the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bring perfection, rest to the soul? And that takes you through chapter 10. Then the great by faith chapter 11. Then 12 and 13. A holy God desires his people to live a holy life. Book of Hebrews. In a nutshell. Now they're only giving me 11 hours this time. I generally have 15. So we'll have to go faster. Won't be quite as in-depth a study as one might like, but I'll do my best to take you through the entire epistle in the next 10 hours. Having said that, I want to make an announcement. You are dismissed.